Good morning. Let's just take a minute and pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to, again, just to fill us. Fill us up way more than capacity. We ask for an overflow in all of the amazing things of your Spirit. Lord, we ask for an empowering of our minds and our spirits, not just this morning to listen for what you might be saying here, but God, that you would just fuel us up for what you've called us to, for the life that you've called us to. And Lord, so we just ask that you would come right now. And I also pray as well that you would continue to knit us together as a people who've gathered, Lord, not just a series of individuals scattered throughout a room and in rows, but that you would continue to make us a people together, Jesus. Thank you for your goodness to us. In your name, amen. It's good to be back. Last week was away with several people, with the Fellmans and Shana Smith and a few others in Edmonton with a prayer and worship summit, which is a gathering with the Vineyard out in Edmonton, one of them. There's actually three vineyards in the city of Edmonton. It's a really cool setup that they've got going on there, a really neat community. But for 17 years, they've been every year kind of, you know, flying this flag, and a lot of us didn't even really know about it until the last few years or whatever, but they've been gathering to pray for the move of God, to pray for the vineyard, to listen for what the Holy Spirit is speaking. And there's really, really cool things that the Lord is speaking, just some powerful things to our movement, mostly to do with humility, long-suffering, fun stuff like that. But there's so much promise in the middle of it too. And so it was a super encouraging place to be. Really, really encouraging place to be. Before I jump into this morning's teaching, just wanted to highlight one thing for you. And I don't know, I was sort of running around a little bit dealing with batteries and loose connections and things. But in 2 weeks, we're on a Sunday night, Palm Sunday in fact, we're going to have a gathering here, an extended time of worship. And so just want to make sure you're aware of that. It'll be starting at 7. And it's just going to be a time to stretch out a little bit as worshipers, have an expansive space, and just to be in the presence of God and to be in the presence of one another in song and in prayer. So I wanted to let you know about that. Guelph Vineyard is going to be joining us, possibly a few other people, but that's going to be, I'm actually really looking forward to that. We'll be co-leading that with Adrian Wilson from the Guelph Vineyard. And also, and again, I was sort of just distracted, but just a plug for what's happening on Good Friday in these gatherings that we're having. We're doing this Way of the Cross, where we basically walk through different stations that just bring our focus and our attention onto different elements of what Jesus either did or might have experienced during his journey from being condemned to being buried, essentially. And an encouragement that, and as well with the Seder dinner, when we have these visceral kind of opportunities to enter into the story of Christ beyond just the words of it, there's something that is very powerful. And in Resurrection Sunday, which is coming up fast on us, it is the very pinnacle of the Christian year. It is the moment that, like, all our hope is pinned on, you know, and of all of the crazy ideas that exist in and around the church and Christendom and all of this stuff, we just, like, the one thing that I personally will go to the mat on every time is this idea of the bodily, physical resurrection of a completely dead Jesus who raises and gives new life and inaugurates this new creation for eternity. And so to prepare well so that we don't wander into that lightly, but we prepare well so that we enter into it with the weight and the just a way of experiencing the extravagance of what God has done in that whole, what we call the Passion Week, that whole journey, the thing that we're sort of talking about right now, preparing ourselves well, it's powerful. It's a shaping thing. It's an opportunity for God to speak some things to us that can actually redirect how we approach our life and our living. So I wanted to make a really strong call to come, and whether you come for the walk, and there's a place to sign up in the foyer just around the corner, or whether you come later and just linger in a space of worship and prayer and reflection, but come. All right. So last week we stepped into a new series that basically takes us right up to the foot of the cross, essentially, in this season of Lent, season of preparation for Resurrection Sunday. And Scott has chosen a really interesting title for the series. It's Choosing Life, or Choose Life, rather. Which I think is perfect because there's a way to do that, there's an obvious way to do that, and then there's a less obvious way to do that. And for most of us, we would say that kind of intuitively that the way to choose life is maybe to not do the things that Jesus did, right? Maybe to not lean in towards the, ticking off the powerful people who would go on to indict him and crucify him. You know, as much as we can sort of religify that story and make it part of our background, of our understanding of things, to live that way doesn't make any sense, right? The way that Jesus chose life is not the way that I intuit life. It's kind of the opposite thing on some level, right? And so So we're going to talk about this. We're going to try to unpack this a little bit. By the way, if you want to follow along, I don't have a presentation this morning. If you want to follow along with, we have the passages of scripture in our mobile app or whatever, or you can just pull out your old-fashioned Bibles. That works too. So we're going to be kind of hanging most of what we're going to talk about this morning around a passage found in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 10. And this is a really powerful and in some ways, I think, an overlooked story. So it's just a couple of days before the Passover. It's a couple of days before Jesus' death. And he's gathered with his friends. And so starting in verse 6 again, it's Matthew 26. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. Just picture that for a minute. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We have this absolutely precious moment, and we don't really we don't know this woman's story. There's lots of conjecture and ideas about who this may or may not have been, but text really doesn't give us a whole lot of information. We don't know why she did this. We don't know what compelled her to do this thing. I mean, we do. We know it must have been the Holy Spirit. You know, but she comes in and does this extravagant thing that feels, it's so extravagant that it actually feels wasteful to the very people who Jesus has been hanging out with for years, right? Like they react super poorly. On one hand, because they've sort of focused in on, and I think what it looks like is that they focused in on a certain kind of life, a certain kind of missional life, where you just you sacrifice all the things of opulence, or all the things of beauty, or all the things of comfort, or you know, the what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, and you pour it all out for the sake of the mission, as we understand it, right? And he kind of looks at this and he says, you know, in effect, he says, you know, the kingdom of God is a little bit more opulent and a little more extravagant than you think it is. And this means something very significant to me. And in fact, you know, I mean, he does not say this to any of his disciples, right? He doesn't promise. I mean, he promises Peter a lot of things. He promises his disciples a lot of things. He puts on the other end of those promises some very difficult things for them to endure. But I don't think that he says to any of them that they as individuals are going to be remembered in conjunction with the gospel. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing that this person who basically, as somebody who's kind of off stage, not central to the story, wanders in and Jesus makes this proclamation on. I mean, really, what we don't know if she plays any other role at all except for this thing, which is ultimately about honoring Jesus and obviously following some internal gumption driven, I think, by the Holy Spirit to do this. And so when I think about what it means to choose life, and when I try to put it through the lens of who I see Jesus, or the way I see Jesus choosing that, and I look at this story, it kind of led me to just a phrase, and it's what I titled this talk, the expensive life, right? A life that costs us something. And because that's kind of the underlying thing, is that there's something very expensive that's taking place here. And so I think I'll just get to the punchline, and then we'll kind of work our way back and then come back up to that. But let's not make any mistake about the exchange that happens between us and Christ. And we're going to tackle this a little bit, just a bit further down the road, but it's a gift. The gospel is a gift to us. The gospel doesn't come with strings attached in the sense that we don't have to pay for it, we don't have to earn it, we don't have to lay claim to it based on our own merit, or anything like that. And this is hopefully not a new idea. If that's a new idea to you, I would love to have a conversation with you after. You know, where we kind of, at the end of time, we get, you know, judged for our deeds, and then based on that, you know, either the gospel applies or it doesn't apply. That's not what's happening. But that does not mean that that we don't enter into an extraordinarily expensive exchange with God when we step into the things of the kingdom and when we step into the promises of the gospel. There are lots and lots of passages that remind us that this is an expensive life that we're choosing. This is an expensive thing to pursue. There will almost always be, when we're faced with decisions where we follow in the footsteps of Christ, or we follow the way of Jesus, or we follow the way that we would, you know, are bent towards, or our own self-interest or whatever, the direction that Jesus calls us is almost always going to be a more difficult response, more costly response than the alternative. And, you know, apart from the extravagant love of God and how he pours himself out and how he restores us and how he leads us into resurrection on the other side of this transaction, you know, it could be bleak. The reality is that it's not bleak. The reality is that it's extremely life-giving. But we'd still have to feel the weight of what it means to choose a difficult way. And you guys, anyone who knows me, and there are lots of you in this room who know me pretty well and know that I am not really in a position to speak with great authority on this because it's not like I live the most selfless life, you know, in the room. That's certainly not the case. But this is the challenge. This is the invitation. And there's something that there's a sifting and a daily encounter, I think, with these sorts of choices. Do we choose life today? Do we choose to follow and step into Christ's life, or do we choose to step in and follow what is going to be most convenient for me? And that the rubber hits the road on that all the time in my life. The way that I respond to people, the tone that if there's an email exchange, the amount of time that I might spend, or the phone calls, you know, I can think of a couple of instances in the last couple of weeks, thankfully not within the context of this community, but where there were some extremely, extremely costly conversations that I just had to be pretty vulnerable with and take on a little bit of pain or take on a little bit of risk. But it felt like the way of Jesus, and it felt like the way of faithfulness. And so I was dying these little deaths, or the invitation was there. So, living a costly life. Here's something that I think we can wrestle with a little bit. And what happens if we don't value the thing that we have to bring? What happens, and I experience this, where we sing about these, the extraordinary love of God, the extravagant, the reckless love of God, this kind of new song that's kind of like hitting the airwaves everywhere, and we're just championing it. It's good. It can be really easy to it can also be very costly, but to proclaim these things of God and to see this in the gospel. But, you know, when you're talking about an exchange, what happens if we feel like we've got nothing worth giving, right? What happens if we feel like we don't have an alabaster jar that's full of this extremely expensive perfume that's going to serve the Lord in some meaningful way? What if we don't see it? And the thing about an exchange is that, like, where does the value come from? So let's just take an example of someone who paints a painting. And they say that painting is worth $10,000. Okay, so at what point does that painting actually become worth $10,000? When somebody pays it, right? Or what happens if somebody creates a piece of art is just a low hanging fruit for this as a metaphor. Somebody creates a piece and they haven't valued it yet, and somebody comes along and they say, and I know this with a friend of mine. Somebody comes along and they offer $15,000 for it. That painting that would have been established at $10,000 is now worth how much? $15,000, right? And what about the next painting? What's that worth at that point? $15,000. You move your baseline, right? But it's based on it, the transaction is actually based not on the seller but on the buyer, right? And so when we understand, like, this is one of the things that we, I think, part of the beauty of the gospel is that not only do we see the beautiful nature of God as demonstrated in Christ, in the person of Christ, but we also see the extent to which he values whatever we bring to the table in this, right? He values it because his cost is so extremely high. It's so extraordinarily high that we look at it and we use words like reckless love. It feels very reckless to us. It feels very extravagant. You know, we might, you know, we see sort of a similar thing in how the disciples respond to this woman who comes in with this alabaster jar. There's just a lack of comprehension of as to why, what just took place here. This doesn't fit within my equation of things. And so I think that that is a really, really important transaction, a really important understanding around the transaction. And I also just want to say this, because that can be an uncomfortable word, the word transaction, right? So, listen, transactional relationships are probably not terribly healthy, right? Like if I, you know, like that's not something to try to there's a lot of opportunity for some negative things to take place. If you have transactional relationships in your life, let's maybe chat. But it's a helpful term to understand that there is something that is beautiful and of worth that is being exchanged, right? It allows us to properly value what God is bringing and what we are bringing in response. I want to read from Matthew again, chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and that person found it and hid it. Then because of joy, he went and he sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he found a pearl of great value, he went out and sold everything he had and bought it. You know, and we've talked on this before. I think I myself have preached on this before, that for years I always saw that I was the merchant and that the kingdom was the pearl, you know, and that the call was to sell everything that I had and to, right? And then all of a sudden it was like I felt like the Lord said, actually, you're the pearl, right? Like, actually, I'm the purchaser here, right? I'm the one who's valuing. And what's the exchange? He gets everything he has, it says, right? So we're talking about this thing of living an expensive life. One way to get really practical is to ask the question, what's your currency, right? You know, we live in a system that has dollars and cents or has interact exchanges now or whatever. But for a very long time, the world functioned, society functioned more along a barter system, right? Where you would have something of value and you would exchange it for something of value, right? And the thing is, I've discovered that this in my life changes constantly. My currency, what I have to spend, changes depending on the nature of my life. Sometimes it's been very, very expensive for me just to get up and to sing a song. Sometimes that's a very, like, that God is good. Sometimes that's a very expensive thing because of what's going on, and I have to really measure out those words, and I'm giving just from a little bit of a deeper place in that space. It feels like currency. Other times, currency is my time, right? Sometimes currency is my ego. I have to let go of my ego in a relationship just because that is obviously the way of Jesus. I have to let go of my ego. That's my currency in that transaction. And so that's one question that I would hope would kind of linger with you as you go from this place today, is to ask this question, what is my currency? What is the currency of my life right now? Because I guarantee you that this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow and on Tuesday, and you get the picture, there's always going to be some kind of an opportunity to choose life as the way that Jesus chooses it, or to choose the kind of life that Jesus said actually leads to death, right? Which is the self-centered way. And we are going to have these opportunities over and over again in our workplaces, in our homes, in our churches, in our use of our time. And so I think it's a very helpful question to ask. Kind of coming up to a bit of a 10,000 foot view of things, as a pastor, a leader in the church, I'm always trying to ask myself what I hope are good questions, right? And I want to see us as a community thriving in the things of God. Because I believe that it's the most beautiful expression of community on earth when that is taking place, right? I believe that it is one of the most powerful agents of change, if not the most powerful agent of change, is when the people of God are a thriving community who are thriving in the things of God. And so, what is it? So the phrase was, it's an interesting question that kind of came up during a conversation, but what does it mean to be a healthy citizenry of heaven is one of the questions that I've been asking myself lately. What does that look like? To be a healthy citizenry of heaven. In other words, it's, where, like, probably most of us in the room are Canadian citizens or U.S. citizens or certainly citizens of some country. And, there's, like, varying degrees of engagement that a citizenry will have. If there's an election and there's a really low turnout for voting, we would say that that's an evidence of a disengaged citizenry, right? People are stepping back. They're disengaging. They have their citizenship, but we're just kind of along for the ride, right? By the way, this is in no way about voting. I'm just as an example. Do what you feel compelled to do. I don't care. But I do care about us being a healthy citizenry of the kingdom of heaven. And I think that part of what that looks like is when we are a people who are living in the costly exchange of the kingdom, that's part of the, I guess it's not so secret, but part of the secret sauce, part of the thing that is right at the center of this thing. The fundamental place of generosity is not cash. And this is not a money talk either. But that is not the fundamental place where we live out of a generosity, live out generosity, right? That's just an overflow. That's a symptom, positive or negative or whatever. But it's just the place that we actually get to live out our generosity or our selfishness has to do with our self-giving living and our self-giving loving. Right? These are the two places where we really, those are the issues of great concern or focus. And, what I want to say in the mix of all of this is that the expensive life, the kind of expensive life that we're talking about that leads us to the cross, that models the cross, that, with the hope of resurrection, with the focus there. It's important to know that sometimes it's heroic, and we're really good at telling the heroic stories of self-giving love and self-giving living, right? Probably all have examples of heroic deeds where you look at it and you say, "That is what a model of Christ. That's stunning. That's beautiful." Mother Teresa would be a really kind of, again, low-hanging fruit of someone who lived a heroic kind of selflessness. But listen, the reality is, too, that it really, it really gets lived up in humdrum life, right? It really does boil down to the core decisions that we make. Like, we make 1,000 decisions every day, right? Like, we all do. We all make 1,000 decisions every day. And inside of those decisions, there's going to be some places where we're going to have the opportunity to choose to be a little bit more expensive in how we do life. And that might be what it looks like to die to self a little bit. Because as a phrase, you know, we hear that in the church. I've heard that in the church as I've kind of grown up in the context of this place. That, you know, dying to self, it's not a great slogan to put out on the front of your church or whatever. It's not a, you know, tribe building kind of slogan. But it is what Jesus modeled and what he invited us to. You know, but what does it look like, right? What does it look like to die to self, right? Because what it doesn't look like is grabbing whips and, like, flogging ourselves or making sure that we're the most miserable people on the planet and being faithful to God in the midst of that. I mean, you know, life will bring along its own weight. We don't need to make sure that we're adding to it so that we can feel more holy in how miserable we are. That's not at all what I'm talking about. Yeah. The humdrum life is where most of us do our living and our working and our breathing and our dying, right? And so the story of the woman who comes with the perfume, it's a bit heroic on some level. So that's inspiring to us. But we bring our perfume every day, is I guess what I'm trying to lean into. I'm going to skip along here because I want to honor our time and kind of close out with this space here. I want to be clear that it's really possible to get this very wrong. This idea of living an expensive life, you know, choosing the hard way every time or whatever. It's so possible for us to get this wrong. You know, we kind of see something with Paul where he's kind of defending himself. He's sort of stating what his credentials are with these super apostles who are out kind of winning the world and being really, really dynamic leaders and stuff. And he goes into this thing where he basically categorizes out all these ways that he is just spending his life, right? It's from 2 Corinthians, and it's important. So in verse 23, he's speaking of these super apostles, right? Which is like the intergalactic church leader type people, you know, the ministries. Are they servants of Christ? And then he says, I am talking like I am out of my mind. And then he says, I'm even more so. So are they servants of Christ? I'm even more so a servant of Christ. You know, I have greater labors, far more imprisonments. I've been beaten more severely. I have faced death many times. I've been whipped. I've been beaten. I was stoned, a different kind of stone than current iteration of that word. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent adrift in the open sea, been robbed. He just goes on and on and on. And it's like, dude, where are your boundaries, man? You know? But I think what he's driving at here is that there's something that's really important. What is your offering? It is not anything short of the totality of our lives, right? I mean, that's ultimately the message. We are servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, whatever. This is the response. Everything, right? And it is going to be fundamentally costly to be a robust citizenry of heaven. It will cost us everything, just like it cost Christ everything, right? So there's this thing about continuing to measure out our cost, measure out what we're, you know, but here's where we can go sideways. Here's where we can get unhealthy. We're never to do this out of a sense of debt. So Paul does not go into debt in his sufferings. He does not borrow on somebody else's spiritual credit to live out his life, right? He's being true to a lane that God has called him into and making these choices over and over again, these choices. The most important thing, I think, for us is to also, so we're not borrowing on somebody else's credit. And what does that look like? I think that sometimes looks like whatever we see as the heroic life, we start to respond to that and emulate that and try to pull that into our lives, and we start filling up our margins, the margins of our life, with all of this work, all these works, all the showing up for meetings, showing up for this, you know, giving the extra that or whatever. And but really what we're no longer really focused on the invitation of Jesus. We're focused on what looks to be kind of this extravagant life. And instead of being inspired by it, we're trying to claim it for our own. And so that's what I would say when we're moving into spiritual debt. And you know it because suddenly you feel like at the end of the day you got nothing. Like you feel like you're in debt. You feel like you're enslaved to something. And in a church that can be really busy sometimes with the works of God, and I do think that what happens here, it's so much of the kingdom, but we can start to move into that place where we start to respond out of guilt or whatever, and then we're moving into debt, right? And the other thing, and we're going to, seriously, for real, we're going to close here. it's this. We're also never debt settling in our costly expense of life. So this is the works thing. So I am not getting closer to, I'm not living out of a selfless place so that I can earn in some way what Christ has done. That's debt settling, right? It's the response. The activity is probably much the same, but a response, this is the thing of having it being a cheerful giver, right? This is the piece where our motives kind of come into play. It's not so that we always just, you know, give tithes with a smile on our face. That's fine. But it's because if we're doing it to settle our debts in some way, we're going to exhaust ourselves, right? When we're doing it out of a response to this extravagant, reckless love of God, then it's a joy. So let's love God expensively. Let's love one another expensively. And let's pray. Lord, sometimes you call us into difficult things. Sometimes it's just a party. Sometimes the kingdom of heaven is truly a party and just this super fun thing. But sometimes you actually ask us to pick up our cross and to follow, or to die to ourselves in some way. And God, we need your Holy Spirit to come and to move and to empower us. God, we want to be healthy in the midst of this. We want to respond to you, respond to your great purchase, your great cost. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you right now just to move. and to speak directly to us. And I'll just two images if you want to respond and get some prayer, respond to a time of ministry. We have some people who would love to pray with you after. Two images come to mind. One is somebody who does not, you look around sort of the cupboards of your life and you cannot find the expensive perfume. You cannot find the alabaster jar. You think you got nothing to bring. And I believe that the Lord wants to reveal to you actually what is in your life that he finds absolutely precious. And so that's one. And the other thing is, you kind of know what it is that you have, but you don't think that the Lord, you don't think, like you know what costs you something, but you're not sure that it's going to be valued. Right? It's like, well, this is all I have to give. And this feels like everything, but I don't think it's going to be received. I think that the Lord wants to show you again how he values that thing. And so these are sort of two images that I felt as I was considering this message that the Lord might want to speak into. So just invite Patrick and whoever team. And so you can come and respond to that. I've gone long. I apologize for that. Yeah, let's go from this place. And we will come if you want to receive prayer. Otherwise, we are off to the races for our day. Bless you guys.